homepage. And then you got to click on a link there to get over to the Sunday school or education, it's called, or something. It's pretty obvious once you get there that everything is at your disposal once you get into the homepage. So if you have any trouble, call the church office, and folks that work in there can help you as well. All right, we have reached a point in our study here of 1 and 2 Corinthians where Paul is dealing with the topic of marriage and divorce. We mentioned somewhat last week this is a challenging topic, to be sure. It's so sort of emotionally charged more than some of our other issues and topics in our sanctification. And so it's something we want to try to understand as best we can from God's Word, what He has taught us about it. So we began last week, we sort of expanded our study a tad from Paul's instruction here in 1 Corinthians 7 to other passages as well. We looked at the Old Testament teachings on the matter. We learned that marriage began at the beginning of the race of humanity. Remember, God formed Adam out of the ground and gave him a job in the garden, and it was a couple days later or so that he was saying to Adam, Adam, you don't look that good, guy. Look like you need some help. You need a partner, a complementary partner, so I'm going to make you one. And he did. And he made woman and told Adam and Eve both that the principle that would govern marriage is that a man and a woman would leave their parents, join together, and become one. Now, Adam and Eve didn't leave parents because they didn't have any, but everybody else has to do that at some point in time. And so it was a institution that God put together back in Genesis chapter 2. Well, then divorce comes along in Deuteronomy chapter 24, and the cause of it there was not divine granting of it, like the marriage, of course, was, but it was because of the abuses that the Jewish men were laying on their wives. They were getting rid of their old wives and trading them in on new ones, sort of thing. Yeah, that's right. And God said, hey guys, I hate what you're doing. What I've joined together, don't you put asunder. So in Malachi, God tells us that his attitude toward that was he hated it. Moses regulated it. He didn't say, now this is from God, it's part of the Mosaic law, do this and everything is perfectly fine. He said, I'm going to have to regulate this mess that you're making out of our Jewish marriages. So he said, if you do divorce your wife like you're doing, at least give her a document that she can use to prove her divorced state and give her some legal standing in the community. It wasn't much, but it was a little. So Moses regulated it. He didn't institute it as some sort of a command from God, because God said in Malachi chapter 2, I hate divorce. So whatever else we learn about it, we need to recognize that God hates it. So maybe we ought to also, huh? Then we started looking in the New Testament passages, and our Lord taught on it on two different occasions. In Matthew 5 and in Matthew 19, he said that if you divorce your wife for any reason whatsoever, other than fornication, you cause her to commit adultery, and if you marry someone that's been divorced like that, you commit adultery. So his teaching was very, very restrictive. He did, however, state that except for this one cause, you're not to do that. What was the one cause? Did he explain what except for fornication meant in Matthew 5 or 19, either one? He didn't, did he? Except for fornication was never explained by him to his audience in either instance. Why, do you think? Well, we speculated that maybe it was because they knew what it was. They understood what he was talking about. Maybe they didn't need an explanation of except for fornication because they knew what he meant. Who was his audience in both of those instances? Jewish people, wasn't it? Well, did the Jews have anything in their subculture that would explain to them what he's talking about that they didn't need an explanation for? Well, they did, didn't they? It's called the betrothal period. Remember Jesus' parents, Mary and Joseph? What happened to them?
It's called the what period?
Betrothal period. It's like an engagement, only it was legal. When a man and a woman came together in Jewish society, they were married, legally married, but they didn't touch one another for a year. Betrothal period. The purpose for that was to make sure that the woman was not pregnant when she married the guy. It was generally to guard the guy's interest, which is the way it is in Scripture. Betrothal period. And that's what happened, of course, to Mary. She became with child during that year, and Joseph then was going to try to divorce her, in effect, put her aside quietly, wasn't trying to embarrass her or anything like that. And so he was certain that the cause of her weight gain was that she was promiscuous, messing around, not behaving herself. And so he's going to put her aside. That would be under that except for fornication specification that the Lord gave. Of course, the Holy Spirit came and explained to him what was going on, everything was fine, and so on. But that period there, that practice, they were aware of it as part of their culture. So Jesus would not have to explain it to them if that's what he had in mind. So I don't know for absolute certainty that that's what he meant, but it makes good sense that the reason he doesn't elaborate on it at all is because they knew what he was talking about. If that's the right interpretation, then clearly what he's teaching is that there is no permissible reason other than that thing, that betrothal period thing. And the disciples conclude that whatever he means, it is so restrictive that they say, well, hey, it's better not to get married at all if you can't get out of it some way. And he says, well, that might work for a few people, but not everybody can live a celibate lifestyle. Not everybody can do that. He didn't say to them, wait a minute, you're concluding incorrectly what I'm saying here. You're concluding that it's very, very restrictive, and I'm not saying that. He didn't say that to them. He just simply told them that their conclusion was not something everybody can apply. So it sounded like their conclusion was correct. Now, if that's the case, that is obviously a very, very restrictive viewpoint or position. Some room for debate there, of course, but it looks like that was his teaching anyway. Then we start looking at Paul's teaching here in 1 Corinthians 7. And basically what he says is, look, for you guys that are believers, married believers, husband's a believer, wife is a believer, you're not to initiate the divorce proceeding, either one of you, for any reason. Nothing. So for Christians, divorce is not an option, not a divinely approved option. For mixed marriages, husband is a believer, let's say, and the wife is not, or vice versa, it doesn't matter, one is, one isn't. If the non-believer in that marriage decides they want to leave, they're not willing to stay with their partner, they can go. You the believing partner, doesn't have to, you do not have to make them stay. You can't make them stay. And here's this tricky deal. If the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. What does that mean, not under bondage? Does the bondage refer to simply the fact that you can't hold the marriage together by yourself? If your non-believing spouse wants to leave the marriage, you can't make them stay. So you're not under the bondage of making them stay. All that's going to do is start World War III in your house. Or does it mean you're not under bondage? Does that mean you're no longer bound to marriage, to that marriage partner at all? You can then remarry? Is that what it means? The concept of remarriage is never spoken of here, unfortunately. Until we get to the next part about death, that's a different story. We'll get to that in a minute. But a number of our leading spiritual gurus, our biggies, big mega church pastors and seminary guys and all that kind of stuff, a number of them take the viewpoint that that remarriage is assumed. If something breaks the marriage, remarriage is then assumed. And we talked a little bit about how tricky that is to assume a perspective or a viewpoint if God has not spoken to it himself. If we speak for God and God has not spoken for himself, we're on ice that's about that thick, okay? That's dangerous business. We got to be careful there. But a lot of our guys are highly respected authors and all that sort of stuff. They do that. They assume that. This is a thing I read you out of John MacArthur's commentary. He says, when the bond of marriage is broken in any way, the Christian is free to remarry another believer. Throughout Scripture, whenever legitimate divorce occurs, remarriage is an assumed option. Is he right? I don't know. But what we have done, I'm afraid, this is one fool's opinion, is that we have used escape hatches like this one here about you're not under bondage or except for fornication. We've used these possible exceptions to no divorce to, in essence, kind of remove any stigma associated with it, either in the society as a whole or even in the church body. That is, we've interpreted things and applied things because of these one or two questionable areas that makes it easy. Divorce is easy. And part of the problem is we've made it that way because we've interpreted God's word to in the most permissive, easiest to apply way that we can instead of the other way around. God says, I hate divorce. Why do we then interpret his word to make it as permissive and as easily permissive as we can if he says he hates it? But that's what we've done. In the non-believing community, it's incredibly easy. People talk about their sixth or seventh spouse, you know. Just kind of go on down the list. Some of these Hollywood types have been married 7, 8 times. But even in the Christian community, which is the only one we really care about, we can't do much about the other one, but in the Christian community, we've also kind of made it pretty easy. If it's easy, why would we then labor to solve the problems of a marriage? Why would we try to make it work? Why would we try to hold it together if it's just easy to walk away? And it is easy to walk away. We've made it easy to walk away. The Christian community has made it easy to walk away. So that about a third of our Christian marriages fail, and about half of non-believers, half in general of everybody fail. So it's a difficult area to be sure. it looks to me like what Scripture teaches to us is considerably more restrictive than a lot of our positions that our kind of our spiritual leaders take. That affects whether or not you can get married in your church, or if you can use the facility in your church to get remarried. So it's sure a lot easier to tell somebody yes than it is to tell them no, isn't it? And that's part of our problem, is that I think we are interpreting maybe a little too permissively when God doesn't say certain things. We assume certain things. Maybe we're right, but I don't like the practice of assuming and saying things that he doesn't say. So we're not going to be able to resolve it, obviously. It's just way too complicated to be resolved, but it's we're just trying to consider the different aspects of it, different phases of the concept. But I would just remind everybody, if God hates it, we ought to hate it too. We shouldn't say it's easy, it's permissible, if he says, I hate it. At any rate, that's what we've seen so far. That brings us up to about verse 17. And the reason staying together is always advisable. Verse 16 in 1 Corinthians 7 says, well, how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? A marriage that stays together, where one of the members is a believer, at least has the chance of God's blessings flowing into that family through the believer. So there's a chance, at least, with a Christian influence in the marriage, that the non-believing partner has a prayer of coming to faith. If you run them off and they go back out into the non-believing community from whence they came, not much chance. So if you can hold it together, somehow or another, one of the two is a believer, there's a chance at least that they both will spend eternity together. So that's always the advantage if they can. So let's pick up at verse 17, 1 Corinthians 7. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each in this manner, let him walk, and thus I direct in all the churches. Was a man called already circumcised? Well, let him not become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? Well, let him not be circumcised. In other words, you don't have to change your status at all. If you are married in one status, stay married in that status. You don't have to worry about changing anything. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is keeping the commandments of God. Let each man remain in that condition in which he was called. So don't pursue a divorce if you became a believer and your spouse is an unbeliever. Just stay in that case. Were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it. But if you're able also become free, rather do that. So you don't have to change vocations because of marital problems and things of this sort. For he was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he was called while free is Christ's slave. We're bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each man remain with God in that condition in which he was called. So you don't have to try to change anything, your circumstances of life as a result of marriage or a divorce or something of that sort. Then he spends a good little bit of the rest of this chapter talking about marriage and Christian service and the impact that it can have on that. Okay, now the last group he's talking to here are the unmarried women, virgins, he says. Now concerning virgins, verse 25, I have no command of the Lord. That is, the Lord didn't teach on this subject, but I give an opinion as one who has the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. Even though the Lord didn't comment on this specifically, Paul says, I think I can speak for him in this case since I am his ambassador. I think then that this is good. In view of the present distress, it's good for a man to remain as he is, that is, single. The present distress is simply the toils of life, the difficulties of trying to live in a godless world. And Paul says, my advice is, if you're single, just stay that way. If you're bound, are you bound to a wife? Well, don't seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Don't seek one. So if you're married, don't try to become unmarried. If you're single, don't pursue a wife because of the difficulties of getting through life with a spouse as compared to one without one. But if you should marry, you've not sinned. And if a virgin should marry, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you. So it's okay to get married, but it's easier to get through life single in some respects, and Paul's talking about here. Now, he's already said before, hey, if you can't live a celibate lifestyle, then you need to have a spouse. Because this makes good sense if you can do that, but if you can't, you need your own spouse. But this I say, brethren, the time is shortened so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess. That is, these temporal things that we pursue in life and so on add to the difficulties of getting through it. And those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be free from concern. Only who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. If you have a spouse, you have to divide your attention, you have to divide your interest, you have to divide your efforts, your resources, all of that. You have to divide that to take care and provide for that person. You can't serve the Lord only because you've got to also spend time, effort, resources taking care of the missus. I remember when I got out of school, Pam and I had gotten married the day before I graduated, and I thought, well, if I was single, I'd stick around this place for another few years and try to go ahead and pick up a master's degree. But she had already developed this bad habit of wanting to eat once in a while, and so I had to get out of there and go get a job and get to work. No, I didn't mind that at all, but it does require your management of resources differently if you have a spouse than if you don't. So he's saying, hey, if you're single and you can serve the Lord without the encumbrances of a spouse, that's good. His interests, for going on with this description, verse 34, his interests are divided. Well, of course they are. And a woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit, but the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world and how she may please her husband. Same thing with women. If the women are single, they can serve the Lord sort of unencumbered, but if they have a husband, they've got to pay attention to him and take care of house and do different things that you can't do if you are married. So Paul's saying, hey, it's good to not be married if you can be not married. But that doesn't work for everybody. And this I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is seemly and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. It's just, I think the minority of people are able to live a non-married single lifestyle. It's probably much fewer who can do that than who need to be and are generally married. And in the last little group here, if a man thinks he's acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter, if she should be of full age, and it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let her marry. Now, most of the marriages during this time and age were arranged by the father. He would get his daughter husband lined up. And Paul is saying, if the father thinks that his daughter should go ahead and marry, that's fine. Not a sin of any kind to set up a marriage, prearrange a marriage for her. But he who stands firm in his own heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will and has decided in his own heart to keep his own virgin daughter, he will do well. If a man decides he's not going to arrange a marriage for his daughter, that's okay too. If he's convinced that is in her best interest, he can then not arrange a marriage for her. What do you think, ladies? Would that be a great deal or not? Your father decides everything for you?
Better than your mother.
Beg your pardon?
Better than your mother.
I would like to at least let the girl speak. Let her say what she wants. And I ask her if she wants to him to go pursue somebody for her or whatnot. I think if he ignores her preferences, he's making a big mistake. But at any rate, so then, he who gives his own virgin daughter in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage will do better. So they could do, either one was permissible. Not really maybe a principle we apply a great deal in our society today. Most of marriages are not prearranged by a good old dad today. Yeah, the girl's got a chance to at least get her own preferences in the picture here. Yeah. Well, and the societal impact is different in a lot of places, too. And in this one, there's little stigma left at all to a divorce. But in some societies, that's kind of a black mark on you. Yeah, yeah, Bessie?
Can you explain 7:29-31 verses 29-31? This is the time is short for those... From now on, those who have wives.
I think he's describing how challenging and difficult it is to get through life with all the things that is necessary if you are a married couple as compared to if you're single. If you're not having to provide for anybody, everything is generally a little less difficult,
right,
than if you are having to provide for your spouse and ultimately family and so on.
But this is those who have wives.
Which verse are you referring to now?
The second half of 29. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they have none.
Yeah, in other words, the married guys would do better if they were single, living as though they don't have a wife.
Oh, okay.
Because of the...
He's just making a statement about not being married.
Yeah, he's kind of just comparing the temporal difficulties of working your way through life as a married couple as compared to a single individual. You don't have to pay much attention to a lot of different things if you're single.
Right. It does not jive with Genesis.
Beg your pardon?
It doesn't jive with Genesis that God said man was lonesome and needed a woman. And now here Paul is preaching, don't get married, it's pain.
Well, what he's comparing is to... the opportunities for Christian service as single versus married. He's single. He sees the advantages of serving God as a single person. He doesn't have to divide his interests and his attentions and his efforts between God and his wife. He just devoted all to God. So from that standpoint, you know, his point is valid, but it's not necessarily applicable to everybody. Not everybody can live a celibate lifestyle and do what he's saying. And he mentions that at the beginning. He says, if that's your case, it's better than to be promiscuous and messing around with other people. Get your own spouse and live like that. Don't try this if you can't do it. If you can, there's some advantages to that, I suppose. If you can. You don't find many people who can, but if you can, you could live singly.
I guess that's where Catholicism took it seriously. Because priests don't marry, aren't they the only?
Yeah, they may be using something like that.
People that don't, I bet they can. No.
What's that now?
I bet Catholics do look at this as point to this is when they invented the priesthood.
Yeah, I don't know. I got a lady in my Sunday class who was a nun for 6 or 8 years, and she's my go-to person on these Catholicism questions, but she's not here. Or we'd ask her and see what she learned from the inside out. But I suspect there's a bunch of that principle at work in the priesthood, yes. Hence, they don't marry. Nuns go into those convents and they don't marry. So it's just a case that isn't for everyone that Paul is talking about here, and he knows it. But if you are able to live that way, he's saying, don't pursue a wife or don't pursue a husband, just pursue serving the Lord if you can live like that. But now there's one last point, and this one is black and white. This one we can probably agree on. Wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she's free to be married to whomever she wishes, only in the Lord. Now, in the case of death, death definitely does sever the marriage relationship. These other things that we've talked about may or may not, depending on one's viewpoint and interpretation, but death definitely does. So if your spouse dies, you're free to remarry another believer that the Lord has picked for you. No questions asked. So death is a clear-cut sever of the marriage relationship. In my opinion, she's better happier if she remains as she is, and I think I also have the Spirit of God. His opinion is that if she just remains single rather than remarrying, she would be happier. But again, that's not for everybody. You just can't apply that principle in every case. So, we know marriage severs the death. We know death severs the marriage relationship. I've almost said that marriage severs the death relationship. For some people.
It's not easy under any circumstances.
Yeah, some people might think that. All right, let's just pause for a minute before we leave the subject and move on. Does anybody have any questions or comments about this subject? The few escape hatches that the subject presents in Scripture, except for fornication, or one is not under bondage in except cases, those are the main difficulties that we interpret as God's children, and depending on one's viewpoint and perspective, it can be very, very narrow or very, very broad, unfortunately. We don't have unanimity on those two or three different kind of difficult passages. But God's opinion, we know, is clear. He says, I hate it. I hate divorce. So I would just caution anybody and everybody on being a little too careless, a little too casual, a little too loose, a little too permissive when God has voiced his opinion there to us quite clearly.
Covenant that we make to God when we marry.
Yeah.
Pledge.
Yeah. Unfortunately, those vows don't mean all that much to people, do they? Forsaking all others is easy when there is no other. But as soon as another comes along, that vow goes down the drain.
Yeah.
And so on. So, I guess in our society, marriage vows don't mean that much. The kind of props at the wedding.
But I wonder, because of that promise, you're no longer under bondage if that marriage breaks to that covenant that you made.
Well, I'm sure some interpret it that way, yes. I'm sure that there's people around who say that if the non-believer leaves, in essence, whatever your marriage vows were, they're kind of over and done now, done away with. Null and void. In which case, then it would be a logical next conclusion to say, well, then I can remarry. If the bondage means only that you don't have to hold the marriage together because you can't, if your unbelieving partner decides to leave, you can't make them stay. You're not under bondage to make them stay. Then it doesn't really address the remarriage issue. So, well, we won't resolve these controversies, but maybe we just can be aware of them and have a general overall impression from Scripture of what the Scriptures teach about this topic. Yeah, Jess.
Does divorce not fall under regular sin? We ask for forgiveness and we move on.
Yeah, I think so. If let's say you don't know the biblical teachings or principles and you got divorced and now you conclude, well, wait a minute, I shouldn't have done that. That was a sin in my life. What do I do now? Well, you do the same thing you do with any other sin in your life. You confess it, you claim God's forgiveness, and you go forward. Now, does that mean all aspects of the marriage go away? If there's children involved, are the children still there? Of course they are. The consequences of your actions are still in place, and you have to live with those and deal with those. But the guilt of the sin is done away with by 1 John 1:9. So, if there's any chance for reconciliation, that would seem to be kind of maybe goal number one. If there isn't, and you know maybe the other person's already married again or something like that, and so reconciliation not even possible, then you just have to accept that you did something that you didn't understand well, and it was a sin in your viewpoint now, confess it, and keep on keeping on in life. So yes, I think so. I think sin is sin. It's all dealt with in the same way. Now, a known sin that you go over with and just keep doing forever and ever and ever, that falls into a category where you might get some temporal judgment on that. But let's say most of our sins is perfectly forgivable, 1 John 1:9. If we confess a sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us for all of our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, ones we don't even know we committed. So, it's not the end of the world. We rarely achieve God's ideal. We should try, we should want to achieve God's ideal, but we fall short of it in many different areas of life and in many different ways. So, I wish we were a little more demanding in the Christian community than we are. And in some churches, we're not demanding at all. I mean, any reason you can get married, you can get remarried, you can use the facility. There's just almost no biblical restriction at all. Others, the pastoral staff won't remarry you. You can't use the facility. I mean, it's very, very restrictive. So, covers the waterfront, doesn't it? All right, any other questions about this topic before we look at the next one? Now, the next one has to do with what we generally call Christian liberties, personal liberties in the Christian walk. It has to do with how do we manage certain things that we can do, but maybe the consequences of doing those things isn't all good? Let's say you're sitting around your house on a hot summer's day and your friend comes over to visit you and it's just hotter than the dickens outside, and you offer him and yourself a cold beer. Anything wrong with that? What are the consequences of your offering your friend a cold beer on a hot day? Well, it kind of depends, doesn't it? If your friend is normal and he's okay and he's healthy and there's no real problem there to deal with, if anything, probably perfectly fine. He'd probably appreciate a cold beer on a hot day. But what if your friend is a recovering alcoholic? The consequences of your behavior in that case are possibly, potentially, significantly different. You could cause that person to slip back into a drunken state of life instead of sobriety because of his particular circumstances in life. So the question involves, well, I know I can offer a beer. I can drink one. He can drink one. I can do that. Scripture doesn't forbid me to do that. But if I know something about his circumstances, maybe I don't do that. Maybe that's about the cruelest thing I can do to my friend. Let's have some tea instead. So I'm at liberty to do that. But should I do that? What are the consequences of me exercising my liberty to drink that cold beer right in his face and to offer him one if he has that kind of a problem? Well, I could say, hey, ain't my problem. He's got a problem. That's his problem. If he can't drink it, then don't drink it. I know that I can do that. I'm at liberty to do that. So it ain't my problem that he's got a problem. Is that the Christian spirit at work there? No, that's not quite right, is it? That could be mean. That's meanness at work. Not Christian love one for the other. That's being selfish, unloving, unkind. Everything our Savior was not, you know, we just became in that circumstance that we're, this hypothetical we're talking about here. So Paul gives us some principles here in chapter 8 of how to deal with these kinds of issues. Issues that are permissible, but not necessarily beneficial to our Christian brethren. Probably doesn't affect us, but they might have quite an effect on the other guy. So, he's actually going to continue this principle on through chapter 10, chapters 8, 9, and 10. So it's a kind of a lengthy dealing with the principle. And we'll see the same thing later when he's talking about spiritual gifts. He's going to emphasize the same sort of thing, that is a selfish, self-serving application of our liberty at the expense of somebody else. So let's look at some of these principles and see if we can kind of figure out how to manage this in different circumstances. Had a neighbor one time that he just thought it was the worst thing in the world you could do to mow your lawn on Sunday. That was work. Working on Sunday, no good. Shouldn't do that. So I try to mow my lawn on some other day than Sunday, although sometimes Sunday was the best day for me. I had a few hours free and could get out there and do it. So there were circumstances there that he thought one way, I thought another. And so I tried to accommodate him, but can't always do that, can we? Let's see if we can learn some principles here about how to do that. So Paul changes subject in chapter 8, verse 1. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols. Now they had a problem in Corinth having to do with food items that had been sacrificed to idols. They knew that they weren't supposed to do that. There were so doggone many temples there. And the priesthood in most of these temples worked very much similar to the way the Jewish priesthood did. You would bring a sacrifice involving some kind of an animal, and the priest would take a portion of that, and that's how they ate. That's what put food in their bellies, was the sacrifice that people brought in. Then the other, let's say there's somebody brings in a goat, you know, and one leg of the goat gets eaten. So now you got the rest of this goat. What do you do with that? Well, you sell it into the meat market, and the general public can then come in and buy that remaining goat, what's left of him there. So you're a shopper, and you go into the meat market, and you're looking at the goat meat hanging there in the window, and you're thinking, oh, I wonder where that's been. I don't know if I can buy that goat meat or not. Or you go to someone's home for a banquet, a dinner or something, and they serve up leg of lamb, which you happen to like, but you don't know where that leg has been. Has it been offered to an idol? And I'm getting the residual that the idol didn't eat? I don't know what I can do here. That sounds like something maybe I should not do. And so many people were coming into the church at Corinth from that environment, that godless, idolatrous environment there in Corinth, where this practice went on all the time. You'd probably be hard-pressed to find something that wasn't offered to an idol. So you see their problem? Now, not everybody approached the problem in the same way. Paul says, we know that we all have knowledge, but knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Now, a portion of the church at Corinth were mature enough that they understood that there's really nothing there when you offer something to an idol. There's no real God behind that idol. There's only one God. We worship that one God. So there's really nothing to offering meat to this nobody, nothing that's there. So we don't need to worry about nonsense like that. But other people sitting at the table, they think there's something there. They think that that idol means something. And if they believe it, it means something to them, doesn't it? So part of the group had knowledge enough to recognize that, hey, this ain't really a problem, guys. But the other part of the group, they thought it was. It really bothered them. So, what if the group that had knowledge, and remember he spent the first four chapters of this book writing to them, the ones that thought way more of man's knowledge and way too little of man's wisdom, way too little of God's wisdom, first four chapters. What if that group, and we know they're there because he spent four chapters talking to them, what if that group says, I ain't going to concern myself with this. I'm going to eat whatever I want to eat. And I don't care if half the people sitting at my table think that they can't eat it. That's their problem. To heck with them. Let them grow up and understand some things. That's how I'm going to handle it. Does that sound like the right approach? Trampling your friend at the dinner table. Does that sound like the right approach we ought to take? Well, Paul's going to give us some principles for what to do with this kind of stuff, as I mentioned before. We'll save it till next week. We're about out of time anyway.
Please don't do that. Give us some of it.
Oh, no, you can't have any of it this week. Take small bites. There's something. Yeah, just eat a little bit of it. Now, he's going to talk a little about the difference between knowledge and that being the basis for dealing with your liberties versus love for the brethren, and that being the basis for your dealing with your liberties. Guess which one he's going to emphasize? Yeah, you know which one he's going to emphasize.
All about love.
But come back next week and we'll talk about it more, okay? Okay, we'll get into it in more detail next week. We're out of time this week.
I have a comment, and I'd like for you to comment on it. You made a comment earlier, and you said about making it easy, you know, how marriage, I mean, divorce is easy. We made a lot of things in the Bible easy by our interpretation. And I think that's true of a lot of things. As far as Christian goes, we've made it easy.
Easy to sin, isn't it?
Yeah, we've taken scripture and we've applied it the way we think it should be, and we want to apply it to everybody.
Mm-hmm.
And I think this is a good chapter to get into that, because
mm-hmm.
one of the issues that we have is the way people worship, the way they dress when they come to church. And it's all about love.
I think you're right.
Not about how they dress.
That's right.
How they worship.
I think you're right. We'll talk about that more when we get everybody back together.
That's why I want you to get into it, because I'm like, oh, my God.
Okay, guys, we'll let you go, and we'll meet next week. And worry about the next week after that, okay? We'll see you next Thursday. Okay, Bob.